If you will, please take your Bibles and stand as we turn to the end of Romans, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to be looking at a fairly long section, and I'll explain why in just a minute, but we're going to start at verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you're going to say, why in the world did you read all of that, and how could you put it all together? And that is a question. I really struggled with whether or not to break this into several sermons, but I'm going to do it all in one sitting for two reasons. Number one is, the basic answer that Paul gives to each one of these questions is the same. And number two, this all fits from here to the end of the chapter, all fits under a different category from what we find in the beginning of chapter 7. This is, as the Apostle Paul says, something from which he has no command of the Lord at all. And so he is giving, in this section, godly advice which can be taken or can be left and a person would not sin. In other words, you can listen to Paul and say, yes, I'll do what Paul says in this passage and not sin. Or you can say, no, I believe that I will marry after all and not sin. And so this is a different situation here that he's dealing with, and that's why I wanted to put these things together in this way. And so what he's doing is he's answering the rest of the questions that have to do with marriage. And there are a number of them. Questions that the Corinthians had written to him. He deals with virgins first. Then he deals with those who are engaged. He deals with the responsibilities of marriage during a time of trouble. He deals with how fathers are to treat virgin daughters. And if you didn't pick that up in the ESV, there's a reason for that. And I'll explain it when we get to it. And he deals with the extent of marriage vows. How long do they last? And all of this advice is tempered by an awareness that persecution is coming on believers in those days. This is a time of distress. So we begin by looking at the advice he gives for virgins and the betrothed, and that's verses 25 through 27. The ESV translates this passage with the word betrothed. Now concerning the betrothed, it says, rather than the literal Greek word, which is virgins, which indicates a person who has not yet ever been married. And because of the word that they have taken to translate this by, then that leads to a particular type of exposition of the text. We all do this when we translate from one language into another. And so what happens here is we have to ask the question, is Paul talking to those folks who are engaged to be married, betrothed, or is he addressing those who have not now and never have been married? And that's what he's doing. He's going to go on later on to address fathers of virgin daughters. But here, he seems to be addressing the unmarried in general, whether they are engaged or not. And he says that he has no command from the Lord for them. Now, what he's saying is Jesus didn't address this when he was alive on earth during his earthly ministry. He did not address this issue. And he's also saying the Holy Spirit did not give me a command that applies to everybody no matter what. Okay, so what he's getting at here is not a command that you have to follow in every circumstance. He's giving godly advice in this place. And he's giving godly advice based on general principles taught in the Word of God. And that godly advice may be applied differently by individuals depending upon their own individual circumstances. In other words, this is godly advice that may be taken or not in specific instances without causing a person to sin, even if he ignores Paul's advice. So his first piece of advice is, if you have never been married, don't get married now. And if you are married, don't seek a divorce. Now, he's already talked about divorce earlier. And the reason that he gives this advice at this particular moment is, as he says, this present distress. What was that distress? We don't 100% know. There are some commentators who think, well, there was a famine coming to that area. There were various famines in this time. And there was a famine coming to that area soon. And that maybe Paul was thinking about that. I tend to think myself personally that he's referring to the persecution that is about to come under Nero in just a very short period of time from the time that he writes this. The idea seems to be this, that a time of trouble is coming that will make the responsibilities of marriage and child rearing very, very difficult. Think, for example, if the folks who say this is a famine, think about how difficult it would be for a young man to marry and then discover that because of the famine, he cannot provide food for his wife and for his children. Or think of, I'm thinking in terms of persecution, think of the man who, on his own, if he is taken prisoner by the Roman authorities and is tortured because he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, might be able to stand on his own, but think about how much harder that would be if instead of torturing him, they brought his wife or his children in and tortured them in his presence. Okay? I think he's getting at that type of thing here. And so his advice is, it would be better because of what's about to happen not to get married at this time. Now, he's never going to advocate divorce for a Christian because of trials or difficulties. He's not going to do that. He's already talked about that earlier. But what he is advising here is don't enter into a new relationship of marriage in this type of time of trouble that's coming on us right now. And then in verse 28, he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin, a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will have worldly troubles, he says, and I would spare you that. So he's saying it's not sinful to ignore what I just said. Okay, it's not sinful. It's not wrong. If a man marries, he has not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. And so his desire is not to be a Pharisee, not to be a legalist here, but to spare them worldly troubles, literally in the Greek, affliction in the flesh. He's talking about sorrows. He's talking about pains that could come not only from your own bodily suffering, if you're tortured by those who would persecute you, but watching your loved ones suffer and not being able to care for them or help them. And so Paul is a pastor, and he wants to spare this congregation such pain if it's possible. And then he mentions in verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. Now, what is he getting at when he says that? Is Paul speaking eschatologically? Is he thinking Jesus is going to return right away? Oh, by the way, Jesus didn't come back yesterday. Yesterday was the date that some people were saying he was going to return. Guess what? They were wrong again. And it shouldn't surprise us, because Scripture tells us no man knows the day or the hour. So all these people who always pick a date for Jesus to return, they've been wrong all the time. And yesterday was no exception. But did Paul think Jesus was coming back right away? I don't think he did. I think what he's getting at here, as Hendrickson put it in his commentary, is Paul is talking about the temporality of this age, the rapidity of events, and the brevity of life. He's not talking, when he mentions these things and says the appointed time has grown short, he's not talking about time as we measure it with a clock or with a calendar. He's talking about the era in which he was then living. The time period, let's call it that, the time period in which he was living. Well, what was that time period? According to Scripture, it was the end of the Old Testament era and the beginning of the New Testament era. There was this overlap for a period of time from the first coming of Christ up until the end of the Old Testament era, which actually ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So there's about a 40-year overlap from the time that Christ is crucified till the time that the risen Christ pours out judgment upon Jerusalem. And it's in that time period between around AD 30 up to AD 70 that there was an increase in persecution, which was coming. And Nero came upon the scene in the 60s brought great persecution to Christians. And so that's what he's referring to, I think. I can be wrong, but I think that's what he's getting at. Because during that time, Rome is increasingly beginning to blame Christians for its problems. The Christians happen to be a convenient scapegoat. And the idea was, and this happens with all dictators, find some group, say everything's their problem, and kill them off or persecute them. And that's what happens in Rome at this time. And the Christians are the scapegoats. They begin to persecute them. And then at the same time that all that is going on, Jerusalem is rebelling against the Roman rule. And so by AD 70, the Roman army under General Titus has surrounded the city, laid siege to it, torn down the walls, and eventually destroys the temple, which is God's judgment upon apostate Judaism at that point. So the Bible tells us, when we read Matthew 24, the Bible tells us that such trials as these are cut short by God. In other words, this was not a time period that was going to last forever, but there was a short period of time that ended at that point with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Paul is counseling Christians in Corinth, I think, wait out these trials, trusting in the Lord to bring them to their proper end. And so he says the time is short. It's short in arriving, but it's also going to be a short period of time of persecution in one sense. And so he's just saying, he's not giving advice, in other words, to say, Christians don't ever get married. Well, that would destroy Christianity within one generation if nobody ever got married and had any children, right? He's not saying that. He's saying this is a short period of time in which this advice applies. And he's also telling the Christians in Corinth to have a Christian view of history, not a pagan view of history. The pagan worldview is that the world and the universe are eternal, and at least in our day, the pagan worldview is an individual's life has very little or no meaning at all. A Christian worldview sees God as the only eternal one, and each person's life as having meaning because we are created in the image of God. And also, our Christian worldview sees the world as only being temporal, and the fact that the only thing that is constant is change. Change is a constant thing in our world. And Paul's going to hint at that in a few minutes as well. And so Paul reminds us as Christians that God's kingdom has invaded this world, and that nothing, as he tells them right there, nothing will ever be the same from now on. And so he says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And he begins in verses, the end of verse 29 and then verse 30 and 31 to explain some things. Some people take this as poetry. Whether or not verses 30 and 31 are poetic expressions or prose really doesn't matter. They still, these things point to a Christian view of life. And there are five elements that he talks about here. He talks about people who are married, people who are mourning, people who are rejoicing, people who are buying, and people who are interacting with the world, and how we as Christians are to relate in those five areas. We're to have an eternal perspective on everything. And the point that Paul gives is let them be as though they did not or had no or whatever. The point is to show us that we're to live as if we could be called in our own lives to leave this world at any moment. That we can be called upon to die. And that's it. It's over with. And so the point that he's making in this section, verses 30 and 31, is that we should not become so attached to this world, to the things of this world, or even to the people of this world, that we cannot let go when we are called to let go. Here's the way Hendrickson expresses it. He says, that is, we should not make earthly things our ultimate objectives. Whether we are married, cast into sorrow, given to joy, or acquire possessions, Christians should not become absorbed by them. They should see the transient nature of these things and know that after having passed through this earthly veil, believers will enter eternity. In this life, then, they ought to prepare themselves for the life after death. And so Hendrickson says this is what Paul is getting at in this section is right now recognize that all of these things are going to go away, whether it's joy or sorrow. Whether it's marriage, whether it's worldly goods and possessions, all these things are going to go away. And so you need to be prepared for when they go away. And he talks about the present form of this world passing away. Calvin makes a big deal in his commentary about the fact that that word ought not ever be translated form. He jumps all over Erasmus for translating it as form. And the reason he does that, he says, this word means fashion. It doesn't mean form. What's the difference? Well, the difference, as Calvin put it, is the fashion of something is not its internal structure and nature. It's its external appearance. Okay? So Calvin says this word means fashion. It's talking about the external appearance of things, not its internal structure and nature. The difference would be this. The word itself is used to describe theater props. All of you have been to see a stage production, probably, and you know that a curtain goes up and there is a set, and that set's made out of cardboard or whatever, a painted canvas or something, and it's there for that scene, and the curtain's closed, and when they open back up again, there's a different scene with a different set. That's the type of word that he uses to describe this world. Is this world is like a set piece in a theater production. It is an external form that you see, but it's not the abiding reality. It's like the world is a stage play that only seems real and is constantly being changed behind the curtain from one scene to the next. But that the reality is the new heavens and the new earth that will be ushered in eternity. That is the form of what we're looking for. And so what we're looking at right now is the fashion of things. They change. The culture changes dramatically. And that therefore we need to recognize that those things will change. We can't grasp onto the fashion of the world forever. As much as I am sometimes very nostalgic for my boyhood, we can't go back to the 1950s. Okay? That was a fashion and a culture that has passed into time and history and is not coming again. And so that is not the thing that we long for. What we long for is the new heavens and the new earth, not the fashion that we saw when we were growing up. So nothing can be grasped in this life. It's all passing away. And therefore, here's the point that he's making. Nothing ought to hold you back from eternity. Nothing. And then he speaks about the things of the world and the things of God in verses 32 through 34. And he speaks and uses the word anxiety in this section. Because the world doesn't last forever, you needn't be anxious about things. Now, there are many things in this life that are legitimate, that are good, but those things will not last past eternity, past death into eternity. Paul focuses on service to the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. And so he says, the unmarried man or the unmarried woman has fewer worldly responsibilities to cause him or her to have divided interests. Whereas the married man or married woman not only has a desire to serve the Lord, but worldly responsibilities toward his or her spouse. And Paul's not saying marriage is bad. He doesn't do that. But he is saying, let's just be realistic about it, marriage does include more attachments and more responsibilities than single life does. A married man not only has to serve Christ, but he has to provide for his wife and his children. A married woman not only has to serve the Lord, but she also has to please her husband and raise her children. And so everyone, whether married or single, is to leave his or her worries with the Lord and live in the freedom that God has provided, whether they're single or married. And he's not saying one is better than the other. He's not saying married or single are inferior to one another. But each has responsibilities, and each has responsibilities that will have an impact on the way that you serve Christ. And both are to serve Christ with all the time and the resources that God gives you. So his conclusion in verse 35 about that, about anxiety, is, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. What he wants is not to lay a snare. That's that word restraint, is a snare, a trap, for either married people or single people. He said, I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to trap you. I want to encourage you both to live in undivided devotion to the Lord. And so he's not encouraging celibacy, but he is encouraging all to serve Christ and to permit nothing to stand in the way of that service, because nothing should ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And now we come to a section that I'm going to switch from the ESV to the New American Standard, beginning at verse 36 down through verse 38. We read earlier from the ESV, and it talked about betrothed. Here's what the New American Standard says. Beginning at verse 36. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, daughter is in italics, which means in most translations this is a supplied word, so it is supplied, acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, the implication is daughter. If she is past her youth And if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. All right. Why is this passage translated differently in different Bible versions? Is Paul talking about the father of a virgin daughter who wishes to marry, or is Paul talking to a man who is engaged who wishes to marry? Up until about the 20th century, most translators and commentators saw this as referring to fathers of virgin daughters. As a matter of fact, I've looked at all the Greek stuff that I've got available, and I cannot find the modern translation of betrothed in any of that. Everybody deals with it as fathers of virgin daughters. But now, Bible translations refer this to engaged men. Why? Well, here's why. It all hinges on one word. One word in verse 36. Hear the ESV again. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. And the New American Standard says, but if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. The word that is translated differently is if his passions are strong in the ESV, and if she is past her youth in the New American Standard. And it's the word hyperakmos. And it can be translated either way without changing the spelling of the word at all. It can be translated past marriageable age with reference to a woman, or with strong passions with reference to a man. So, your assumption about who you're talking to leads you as to which way you're going to translate this whole section. I'm going to assume that the historic translation is correct, and so I'm going to follow the New American Standard at this point. And I think that what Paul is giving is advice to fathers. A father who has been holding his daughter back from marriage because he is worried about this future persecution or future famine or whatever that happens to be coming. And his daughter has become miserable because she wants to marry in spite of the difficulties. She knows the difficulties that are coming, and she wants to marry in spite of them. And then Paul is saying the father may allow his daughter to marry, and in so doing not sin, and she's not sinning if she marries. Or he may have valid reasons for preventing the marriage, and he may stand firm in resisting giving her up for marriage. And in either case, he has not sinned and she has not sinned against God. Now, let's bring it forward to our day. Jay Adams, in his commentary, applies it this way. He says this. He says, while Christian fathers have no absolute right to forbid or allow daughters to marry in our culture, still their influence ought to be strong. And while at the time of writing there is no persecution that would recommend them to urge singleness, there are many situations where desperate daughters would marry anyone rather than remain unmarried, in which case fathers should insist that it is better not to marry. Okay, so he's saying that this would apply today to the girl that feels like I'm so old that I'm never going to get married, and here comes a guy and he's breathing. I think I'll marry him. And the father may look at this guy and say, no! You can't just marry anybody, and especially not this guy. And so that would be the way that this would apply in our day. And then it goes on, verse 38, once again from the New American Standard. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do even better. Once again, the point is there's no sin involved in either decision made by the father of the virgin daughter. He does well to give her in marriage, but he does even better not to give her in marriage. And once again, the context still is that present distress that was coming upon the church at Corinth in those days. And so Paul's goal throughout this section is to prevent hardship for the family because of the coming trouble. Notice that the contrast is between well and better as results, not well and sin. He doesn't say one does well, the other sins. No, he says well and better. And then he concludes the section here in verse 39 and says, talking about marriage vows and the extent of marriage vows, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. He's addressing widows and widowers. He answers the question about the extent of marriage vows. We take vows when we marry. In our day, if we follow the traditional wedding service, we vow till death do us part, or something along those lines. And we recognize that there is a terminating point in marriage, that the Bible teaches here as well as other places that marriage vows are for life, but at death, the death of one of the spouses, those marriage vows end. And so Paul is upholding the permanency of marriage in this life, but he knows and teaches that those vows end with death. It may sound weird to say this, but not many years after Paul wrote these things, there were some Christians who taught the opposite of what Paul taught here. That was, if a widow married, she was sinning against God and committing adultery. And Paul has already said this very clearly. So we know from Scripture that that's not the case. But there were some folks that actually were holding to that view, and Paul has answered that question already. And then he talks about remarriage. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think I have the Spirit of God. So death ends of the husband ends the marriage for the wife, and vice versa. She does not have to remain single for the rest of her life, though it is not sinful for her to do so. She may remarry. But there is one biblical requirement, and that is only in the Lord. It's a simple requirement for Christians. If you're going to marry, you must marry only in the Lord. When Paul addressed mixed marriages earlier, he was dealing with two pagans who are married, and one of them is converted to Christ, but he does not give, and there never is a valid reason to give for a Christian to knowingly go out and marry a non-Christian. And so he's saying the requirement is only in the Lord, which means similar Christian faith. And even then, Paul, in light of that present distress that he's talking about, counsels the widow to remain unmarried and says that it will cause her to be happier during that time. And so he concludes the chapter by saying, I think that I too have the Holy Spirit. Well, of course he does. He's the Apostle Paul. Of course he has the Holy Spirit. But he's simply reminding folks that what he has written in this section is godly advice, sanctified advice, and this advice is advice that they can follow or not without sinning against God in this passage. So, in conclusion, what's Paul say? Well, what he says is, do not seek to change your marriage status in times of persecution. If you do marry, however, you haven't sinned. Do not allow the things of this world or the people in your life to have such a hold on you that you get turned aside from serving God through Christ wholeheartedly. Understand that marriage brings with it responsibilities, added responsibilities, that must be fulfilled even while you do serve Christ unreservedly. And fathers, if you have a marriageable daughter, you may find that you have reasons to encourage her not to marry a particular person or at a particular time. Stick by your decision unless circumstances develop that change your mind, and it's not sin to follow either course of action. If you're widowed, you're free to remarry, but only to another believer. And over all of this, what Paul is getting at in this whole section is life is short. And whether you suffer or whether you are free from trials in this life, you must not become overly attached to this world. The world is merely like a set in a stage play. It's designed to be taken down and replaced constantly. Instead, there is a permanent, solid, reliable home that awaits you in eternity. And there should be nothing to hold you back in this life, and certainly there, there will be nothing to hold you back from service to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have looked at a lot today, a lot of different things, and yet much the same in terms of the advice that Paul gives. And so, Father, help us to think about these things, to meditate on them, and to recognize that overall, in this final section in First Corinthians 7, that Paul is reminding us that we are not to grow too attached to the things of this present age, this present world, this present life, but we are to serve Christ and be prepared for eternity. And so, Father, bless us to do exactly that, to make sure that we use whatever time we have remaining in our lives on this earth in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and be prepared for our going to be with Him. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.